Welcome to another life-impacting message from City Light Church, North Adelaide. You can find more great things like this at citylight.church/North Adelaide.
Well, it seems hard to stop all the terrific conversations going on, but it is time now to turn to the Word of God. So we have two readings this morning. First one, Isaiah chapter 2, and we're reading just the first four verses, and then a portion of Matthew. Isaiah 2. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, in the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Amen. And then picking up from Matthew's Gospel, the end of chapter 4, reading from verse 23 through to verse 20 of chapter 5. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Amen.
Well, good morning. It's nice to see you all this morning. My name's Simon. People around here call me Jacko, lead pastor here at City Light Church North Adelaide. Let me add my welcome to that of Hillary and Adele, and a particular warm welcome to those visiting this morning. I hope you are encouraged as we gather around God's word in the power of the Spirit. We are, if you're joining us for the first time today, we are in a series in the Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel is a biography of the life and work, the person and work of the Lord Jesus. We're in Matthew's Gospel for about 3 or so months as we take some big picture chunks through Matthew's Gospel to see and love afresh the Lord Jesus and to learn what it means to follow him. Today we are looking at the entire Sermon on the Mount in one go, chapters 5, 6 and 7. That's why we're having the sausage sizzle. It'll be like a halftime break to go out, get some food, come back. No, I'm just joking. It won't be hopefully that long, but we are going to look at this big, amazing Sermon of Jesus, one of the most famous speeches, the King's Speech of all time, and I hope it's of value. I just wanted to share really briefly before I get you to turn to the person next to you and talk about something. There have been stacks and stacks and stacks of stuff written about the Sermon on the Mount over the years, ever since Jesus first pronounced this sermon. I just want to share a couple of resources for you. I've relied a lot on some of these resources in the past week, some of which I'll mention even as we go through, but one is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he wrote a book like this, on the Sermon on the Mount, and that's basically we're going to go through that all today, right? That's how long my sermon is today. No, it's an amazing piece of work by who's known affectionately as the Doctor, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, but that's one great resource you can get your head into and heart into if you want to go deeper into the sermon. This is more my kind of book, about this wide. This is by a guy named John Stott. We've mentioned John Stott from time to time, a British preacher and pastor who is now with the Lord. But this one's called Reading the Sermon on the Mount with John Stott. This is a really lovely little devotional book. Again, if you hear things today and you go, you know what, I really want to build my life on the foundation of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, this is a great little resource, as is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' sort of extensive commentary and studies in the book. So a couple of resources there among many. I want you to turn to the person next to you, and as you're able to, as you feel comfortable to, turn to the people around you, maybe one person around you, and just share with them, what are you feeling anxious about right now? Is it something in your own life? Is it something in the world? What are you feeling anxious about, even stressed about, if you feel comfortable. Share that with the person next to you. We'll come back in just a moment's time. Go. All right, let me get you to come back together. I got you to talk about that really just so it was an excuse so I could duck to the kitchen and get a half glass of apple and black currant juice. Many of you know I like old persons radio, ABC 891, if you're with me. If you're anyone else a fan, yeah, good on you guys. Feel not so alone. I have a little glass of juice. I heard a little tip on the radio from a guy named Jules Schiller that he always sits there on the radio with some pineapple juice beside him. He sort of just sips on that as he speaks on the radio. It kind of keeps him lubricated and, I don't know, able to talk forever. So that's why I drink juice, so I can talk forever. I won't. Anyway, with that in mind and your thought about what's keeping you up at night, let's pray and ask God to speak to us this morning. Living Lord Jesus, we praise you. We praise you that you've come from God the Father and therefore you speak with authority. We ask that you would grant to us by your Spirit this morning, today, the ears to hear, minds to understand, eyes to see, and hearts and wills to obey. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen. I mentioned in the first week of our campaign in the Gospel of Matthew that what we have in this Gospel is a series of episodes, a little bit like a great series you might watch on Netflix or Binge or on Disney. But the episodes that we have through the Gospel of Matthew are no fairy tales, no made-up stories. They're episodes, stories about the true King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And each of our series episodes in this groundbreaking series here at City Light Church North Adelaide, we're covering in each episode anywhere from 2 to 3 chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. Well, we pick up the series today in Matthew chapter 5 after a few episodes where we've been shown Jesus. We've been reintroduced to Jesus. Jesus, for 4 chapters, has been introduced by Matthew as a remarkable figure, one that is strangely recognizable if we know our Old Testaments. So Jesus, says Matthew, is born in the line of Abraham. That was the first Israelite. Abraham was the first Israelite. We see that in the genealogy of Matthew in chapter 1, how Matthew carefully constructs the story, the family line of Jesus, to show that. Jesus arrives in chapter 1 via a miraculous birth, just as the first child of Abraham arrived via a miraculous birth. Immediately after being born, Jesus is taken like a refugee into Egypt to escape death and returns from Egypt just like the Israelites did. At Jesus' baptism, he is called the Son of God and blessed just as Israel was called the Son of God in Exodus chapter 4. We see in chapter 4, Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness, just as Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness being tested by God. Although this time Jesus passes the test and resists the temptations of the devil. In other words, right, in the first 4 chapters of Matthew, Matthew is hammering home the point that Jesus is living Israel's life all over again. Living God's people's history all over again. He is reenacting God's people's life. Except this time, where Israel failed, Jesus prevails. Where Israel failed to get things right, Jesus does it right, faithfully, righteously, and perfectly. Now, in Matthew's gospel, after the light turns green, that is, after John the Baptist is arrested and put in jail, sort of taken out of the picture, Jesus begins his public ministry in Galilee, up north, the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, to be precise. You can see it, probably can't see it on the map. The bottom little circle is Jerusalem, and then you've got circled up the top, Naphtali and Zebulun, right? Everyone goes, yeah, I can see that. Bit faded, bit long distance, but they're the places, right? So Zebulun Naphtali, by the way, is the equivalent to, in South Australia, I'm thinking like Coober Pedie or somewhere like Oodnadatta. Anyone been to Coober Pedie? A few people, Oodnadatta? Maybe, yep, less, there you go. Basically, total Hicksville, Arizona, Yeah, that's where he is. And there's a reason for that that we'll see. And once he's in position, once he's there, like in Cooper Pedy, he makes the biggest, greatest announcement of all time in human history. He says, this is what he says, you ready? The kingdom of God is come near. The kingdom of God has come near, so repent. Get ready for it. Turn around. And you can imagine, right, the two old blokes and the donkey who were there listening probably felt quite impressed about what Jesus had to say. And if they weren't impressed by what Jesus said, they're missing out on something, because Jesus immediately begins to enact what this kingdom looks like. So chapter 4, verse 23, I hope you have it open in front of you, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria. Of course it would. And people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds. Like, of course large crowds are going to come, yeah? They come from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and across the region across the Jordan followed him. Those cities, right? They're not random cities, by the way. That's north, south, east. Which way are we? North, south, east, and west, right? North, south, east, and west. The full extent of the ancient kingdom of Israel under King David. The whole kingdom ready, gathered once again, following Israel, following Jesus, as Jesus calls them together, the new people of God. Maybe, just maybe, the promised kingdom of God really had come near. Come near, that is, in Jesus. And so the scene is set for the king's speech. Chapter 5, verse 1. Have a look with me. It'd be great if you had Matthew's Gospel open at chapters 5, 6, and 7 today to sort of track through with me. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He goes up a mountain and adopts the position, the posture of a teacher in that way. He sat down. Exactly which mountain he's sitting on, we're not really sure, but it could be that he goes up a mountain like a Moses-like figure who also taught God's people on a mountain, Mount Sinai. But I suspect the reference is more likely another mountain, the mountain that the prophets had spoken of time and time and time and time again in the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah chapter 2 from verse 2 that we had read earlier, which says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It'll be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Weapons of war will become implements, useful implements. And nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. The mountain pictured here in Isaiah 2 is the mountain from which God, the living God, reigns. Reigns by his word, and as his word goes out, it brings life and blessing and peace and justice. And here is the king, Jesus, on a mountain, speaking, teaching, instructing, and the crowds are coming. The word of the Lord. And what an astonishing, confronting, transforming, beautiful word it is. And Jesus begins his speech, the Sermon on the Mount, with the word blessed. Blessed. For the disciples there gathered closely to Jesus, who'd been brought up in the Old Testament
as they hear Jesus on a hill saying the word blessed, I think it would have taken them back to a place just 70 kilometers away from where they currently are sitting, to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, the twin peaks above a place called Shechem, a place they would have known really well. And they knew, they would have known that according to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and Joshua chapter 8, it was on those hills as God's people of old entered the promised land, the land of promise of milk and honey, that Moses and the Levitical priests stood on both of those hills and from one hill proclaimed blessing and from the other proclaimed curses. And now here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, standing on another mountain, announcing blessing again, as he holds out to those who would listen the glorious reality of living the blessed life with him to anyone from anywhere, even Adelaide. There's nothing new, I hope you can see, in this blessed life. Let me show you. Jesus starts with this amazing statement, the very beginning of his manifesto. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Picking up Isaiah chapter 67, blessed are those who recognize they are bankrupt and in desperate need of God's help. Those who've come to admit their need, like the people who went out to John in the Jordan to be baptized, repenting, they will share in the kingdom life. Again from Isaiah chapter 61, now that Christ has come and the kingdom is near, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The stunning statement of Psalm 37 is picked up in verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. It's a wonderful reminder that with the arrival of Jesus, the rules have changed. Everything has been turned upside down. The riches of God's world will now flow to those who are humble and gentle, recognize their need for God, the meek, not the powerful and the proud. And as in Psalm 42, it'll be those who seek God, hungering and thirsting for him and his righteousness, his ways, will find satisfaction and security. The promise of Psalm 18 is fulfilled in Matthew 5:7, as Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And according to, as recorded in Psalm 24, it's the pure in heart. It's the pure in heart, those whose minds and focus is set upon the Lord and no other, who will see him and enjoy life with him forever. God's delight is in those who pursue peace in human relationships. So 5:9, which was flagged and raised years ago in Psalms 34 and Isaiah 52. Now, it would be great if we could right at this point slow down and mull over every single of what those call are, the Beatitudes, those individual statements. But for now, I just hope you can see, I hope you get the feel for how Jesus offers to his people. He offers to his people this full and countercultural and gentle and what I call thick life to any of his followers. It's everything God had for his people in the Old Testament and more. But also don't miss how this beautiful, gentle, lovely life is marked by suffering. Have a look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus spells out here what is implied in a myriad of places in the Old Testament. Faithfulness to God in this world comes at a cost. But he says, don't be fazed by all of this. Don't be fazed by all of this. Or as one modern poet has said, hate is going to hate. Just shake it off. Jesus draws our gaze to the reward that's waiting for all those who would trust in him, to know God fully. And don't forget, you're in great company if you live this joy in suffering kind of life. God's faithful Old Testament people, they endured that, in particular the prophets. Can you see already how Jesus is highlighting the continuity between what God promised to his Old Testament people and what he now promises through King Jesus? That what he holds out to anyone who would recognize their need for God and come to him afresh in repentance and faith. This continuity, he holds it out all the way through this chapter. He keeps doing it. Verse 13, have a look. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how could it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out, trampled underfoot. Now, apparently, there were over 100 uses of salt in the ancient world. I'm about to list every one of them for you right now. No, I'm not. But the thing about salt is, right, that when you add it to a meal, if you use it to season your favorite cut of steak, I don't know, rump, Wagyu, grade 15, whatever it might be, or if you rub it into an open wound, you always know salt's there. It makes an instant, noticeable difference. And I think that's Jesus' point. His arrival means that it's possible for people like you and me to live this beautiful, gentle, joy-in-suffering life. And if we do that, it'll be noticeable to everyone around. Which is what Jesus underlines in the next bit. Have a look at verse 14. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. The theme of God's people being a light is not new. Twice in the book of Isaiah, 800 years before Jesus' arrival on planet Earth, Isaiah 47, Isaiah 49, God called his people, his grace-redeemed chosen people, to be a light to the nations. It's a big idea, but Israel failed to be that light to the world. But now those who are part of Jesus' kingdom, through repentance and faith, followers of the one who himself claimed to be the light of the world, kicking off with these first disciples, are now the light of the world. Distinct from darkness, they are a city on a hill. This is who we are. A salty, light-filled city on a hill. You know, right now, this morning, in this moment, we are gathered salt. We are gathered light. But in a few hours' time, we will scatter. Not like cockroaches, but scatter. Out into the suburbs, into the streets. Out into the city, into our classrooms. Out into the homes and the high-rises of this city to be salt and light. We need to embrace our new identity that we can and must live this beautiful, tasty, salty, noticeable life. This joy in suffering, humble, gentle, merciful life. And when we do that, people will not be able to mistake us. They won't be able to help but notice that we are different, and perhaps they will come to taste and see themselves the beauty and the truth of Jesus and come to worship God. See verse 17 again. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify, the word there is doxazo, worship your Father in heaven. Can you see the links between the old and the new? The continuity between the old and the new that has arrived in Jesus. If you need more help, look no further than verse 17 through 20. For some, this is the center, the crux of Jesus' sermon, the King's speech. Jesus says, verse 17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, verse 19, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says he's come to make it possible for us, people like you, people like me, to live the fullest version of the life that was offered to God's people in the first five books of the Bible, the law and the prophets. He hasn't come to tell us that that stuff doesn't matter, which is what I hear from time to time, even around here. The life that Jesus has come to bring is not less than that, but more. We'll see as we read on through Matthew, heaps of things change with the coming, with the advent of Jesus. But it isn't like what God asks of us is sort of dialed back. It's actually ramped up. It's scaled up, dialed up. For example, right, the prescription, the idea of one day of Sabbath rest in the Old Testament is actually dialed up in the New Testament to all of life worship, 24/7. Jesus says to us, do not water down the life that God invites us into. J.C. Ryle, former Bishop of Liverpool, in his excellent commentary on Matthew, by the way, reflecting on Matthew 5:17-20, urges three things from New Testament believers. Firstly, quote, let us beware of despising the Old Testament under any pretense whatsoever. Let us never listen, he says, to those who bid us throw it aside as an obsolete, antiquated, useless book. Much infidelity, he says, begins with an ignorant contempt of the Old Testament. Secondly, quote, let us, for another thing, beware of despising the law of the Ten Commandments. Let us not suppose for a moment that it has been set aside by the gospel. The law, he says, cannot save us, know that. He also says we cannot be justified, made right by God through keeping it, but never let us despise it, he says. And thirdly, Ryle exhorts, quote, beware of supposing that the gospel has lowered the standard of personal holiness, godliness. This is an immense mistake, but one that is unhappily very common. So far from being the case, the sanctification of the New Testament believer ought to exceed that of him or her who is nothing but the Old Testament for his God. The more light we have, the more we ought to love God. The more clearly we see our complete and full forgiveness in Christ, the more heartily we ought to work for his glory. Why? Ryle goes on and says, we know what it costs to redeem us far better than the Old Testament saints did. We've read what happened in Gethsemane and on Calvary. They only saw it dimly. Jesus says that because of his incarnation, his coming as God in the flesh, God with us to save his people from their sins, our sins, Jesus says our righteousness can far outstrip the small-minded, box-ticking, rule-clipping, pretend righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. We can choose the all-satisfying, game-changing, full-on for my Father in heaven honoring life which he makes possible. Which raises an obvious question for us today, right now. Is our view, is your view of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, rich enough, thick enough, big enough, extravagant enough, satisfying enough? I wonder, are our expectations high enough? I ask this because according to Jesus here, because of his coming, we can choose this blessed life, a life that brings joy even in the midst of rejection and pain and lies and suffering, because we belong to him. Which is why in the second movement of Jesus' sermon from verses 21 to 48, Jesus says, don't settle for less. I don't know if you know this, but six times in this part of Jesus' king's speech, he says, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. In every case, Jesus takes what appears to be the scribes and Pharisees' narrow and specific application of Old Testament law, and he blows it wide open. becomes even clearer why Jesus says our righteousness needs to exceed theirs. You see, their problem wasn't setting the bar too high. When it came to living God, the scribes and the Pharisees had set the bar way too low. So Jesus says to his disciples, don't settle for anything less. Now, there's no doubt, right, when it came to observing the law, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they were absolute experts, right? They crystallized God's law into, I think it was 613 commands, like 240-odd commands and then 365 kind of prohibitions. They nailed it, right? They'd reached Olympic qualifying standards of observing the law. If they were to represent Israel in 2024, they would be there, no doubt, right? Tithing herbs, cumin, mint, coriander, all over it. Expertly defining who was your neighbor and who wasn't your neighbor, 10 out of 10. Avoiding actually breaking your word, nailed it. That actually reduced living for God to a manageable standard. And then Jesus turns up and insists that he and only he can offer life to the full, and we'd be bonkers to settle for anything less. Jesus begins and ends this section about our attitude to others, 5:21. Have a look. You've heard that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Sure, avoid killing people, but you're going to stop there, says Jesus. Jesus wants us to deal with our anger, whether it's seething, simmering anger in church, verses 23 and 24. Or the anger that leads us to kind of getting stuck in legal disputes with each other in verses 25 to 26. From there, verse 27, Jesus deals with our attitudes to sex and marriage. He says, you've kept yourself free from adultery? Big deal. Jesus says, don't settle for anything less than a life where lust is faced and dealt with. Flows into our understanding of marriage from verse 31, where Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of the religiously sanctioned rapid-fire divorce, right? Where men could just get away with stuff while leaving women particularly vulnerable and exposed. The appeal to integrity spills over into verses 33 to 37, where he tackles this like ridiculously complex system of oaths and things like that, where smart, calculated people could get out of honoring their commitments by swearing on all kinds of things other than God. Verse 37, Jesus says, all you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. And in verses 38 to 40, Jesus insists that we don't use the biblical principle of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth in order to justify selfishness. Instead, as men and women included in Jesus' new kingdom, he says, I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, if you hear those words of Jesus and you're tempted to think, but if I go down King William Road tomorrow and I see a rough sleeper and I give him my jumper, what about if I see a second one? If I give the first guy my jumper, what am I going to do with the second one? Jesus says, if you're thinking like that, you're missing the point. At every stage, he's dialing up the expectation. This is supposed to be scary and confronting and unhinged and deeply generous and attractive. Because life with Jesus is bigger and more demanding and more extravagantly generous than anything we have anticipated. Look at verse 43. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. What are we supposed to do with all of this? We're supposed to do it. If you still need convincing that Jesus is essentially calling us to aim high and not settle for less, look at verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. In the Old Testament, the word perfect can mean flawless sacrifice, can also mean blameless or wholehearted. Jesus' point isn't that we need to be flawless like God, but we are called to be people whose lives are marked by the same love and mercy and generosity and grace and integrity of God Himself. Which raises a second question we need to ask ourselves. Have we been settling for less? In that massive book by Martin Lloyd-Jones on the Sermon on the Mount, he says this: I ask this searching question. It's the most profound question a person can ever face in this life, in this world. Is there anything special about you? Is there something of your Father about you? If God is our Father, somewhere or other, in some form or other, traces of the family likeness will be there. As we examine ourselves, God grant that we discover of the uniqueness which proclaims that we are children of our Father in heaven. When you look at your life, is there evidence, is there characteristics, are there behaviors that you go, that's like my Father in heaven? Do you catch yourself at times doing things where you go, whoa, that's a little bit like what Jesus would do? Imitating our Father in heaven. That might be a word for us, for you today, for me. Makes me think of my children. I'm far from God, by the way, in terms of the character. I've much areas to grow, but with our littlest, every night when we put him to bed, when I have the privilege of putting him to bed, it's becoming quicker these days, which is really great, but he'll lie down and I'll say, hey, Fletch, let's pray together. Okay, Dad. And I'll pray. This is my prayer every night. Heavenly Father, thank you for all the good things you give us, in Jesus' name. Amen. That's it. I say that all the time, on verbatim, like it's on repeat. And then the other day, we had dinner, my parents were around. We said, who wants to say grace? And Fletcher goes, I'll say grace. So we all bowed our heads. And Fletcher goes, Heavenly Father, for all the good things you give us, we give you thanks, in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, it was a proud moment. It's a beautiful moment. There are times when my children are like me, for better or worse. But here's a reminder for us. Are we like our Heavenly Father? In what ways are we like our Heavenly Father? Maybe there's a word for us today to grow in those areas. Which takes us to the third movement of the sermon. Jesus says we can live this beautiful life to not settle for anything less, but rather from chapter 6, verse 1 through to 7, 12, we can be really righteous. That's what Jesus says. We can be really righteous. Turns out there's another problem with the form of righteousness displayed by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. In addition to setting the bar too low, it also completely misses the point. Can you see it in chapter 6, verse 1? Be careful, Jesus says, not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. Instead, Jesus says, be really righteous. How? Rather than doing your righteousness in front of people, he says, live wholeheartedly to God's glory, our Father, to live for an audience of one. You see this time and time again in this bit. Chapter 6, verse 2. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Just by the way, I don't think that's exactly what happened. I don't think they walked down the street and, you know, they were about to give something. They go, you know, and then hand over whatever that. I don't think it was literal, right? You get the point. Truly, Jesus says, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But verse 3, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. The same principle comes in the idea of prayer from verses 5 through to 15. God listening to our prayers isn't based on the number of words or the number of fine-sounding words or the number of impressive theological words that end in shun, propitiation, sanctification, justification. That's not the basis. Or somehow on as we pray, we're manipulating God, twisting his arm. No, God delights in answering prayers that ask to see him honored, His people image him in the world and his kingdom advanced. And that's why Jesus says, pray like this, verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's real religion. That's real righteousness as we seek God's glory, lean on him for the resources we need, receive the forgiveness that we desperately need, and gladly extend that to others. In verses 16 through to 18, Jesus turns to the topic of fasting. Notice what he says, when you fast. He doesn't say, if you're into this thing called fasting, or if you really, 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 really want to do it, here are my top 5 tips for fasting. He says, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. Jesus says, do it in secret. What's the purpose of fasting? By the way, there is no direct command in the New Testament for his people to fast, for God's people to fast. But what is the purpose of fasting? Very briefly, fasting is not about us feeling good. I suppose that's pretty obvious, isn't it? You know, you're dying for something to eat, probably not going to feel very good, but it's not to make us feel better. It's not to impress others. It's not about even impressing God. It's just an expression that God is everything to us and he provides us with everything we need. That God our Father, Father, Son, and Spirit is our joy, our satisfaction, our provider, our strength, and our delight. Fasting, if you do it, is actually just a real, physical, visceral expression of the principle outlined from verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves, followers of me, treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. When we know God, when we're called into his kingdom by his grace, it'll shape what we look at, what we gaze upon, verse 22 and 23. It'll determine who we live for, chapter 6, verse 24. And it will actually determine what preoccupies us and what we stress about. Hear Jesus' astonishing words from verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than them? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Good question. Verse 28, and why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Amen. Jesus' words here that conjure up the idea of anxiety, even his word anxious, does jar with us a little today. I know many of us in this room, many people in our families suffer from some form of clinical anxiety. We feel the effects of stress and the resultant anxiety. One journalist noted on the Front podcast on Friday, just gone, they said this: Russia and Ukraine are still at war. The Middle East remains a tragedy. The cost of living in Australia is a slate grey cloud permanently hanging over our nation. And you can add to that the things you shared with the person next to you, those things that are causing you anxiety and stress, whatever it might be, near and far. Jesus here is not decrying our pain. He's not lessening our struggle. He's not undermining a medical reality that is clinical anxiety disorder. I'm quite sure if Jesus was here today, he'd urge you to keep seeing your GP and following their advice. But hear this simple call to trust him rather than trusting ourselves. That's what it means to be really righteous, to be really religious, to recognize our need for God and throw ourselves on his fatherly care, and that he gives us all that we need to live this full life. Jump with me to chapter 7, verse 9. Thinking about God's provision, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will ask him for a stone, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? What are the good gifts that God is promising to give his people here? A Rolex? An Aston Martin Vanquish? Or an Aston Martin DB9? Something from Gucci or Prada? Delivering a premiership in 2024 to your favorite AFL team? VIP tickets to see T-Swizzle? No. What's the good gift? It's the life that he offers to us here in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 12. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. This is what we're called to. And don't forget that this wholehearted, full tilt commitment to Jesus is actually the way to true happiness. Holiness is the way to wholeness. Wholeness is the way to happiness. Which is why Jesus lands the plane in his sermon with a litany of reasons for us to choose life in the fourth and final movement, Matthew 7, 13 to 27. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, this king's speech, we're given a choice. The choice to live the expansive, full, thick, rich, righteous life which Jesus is holding out to us, or the restricted, miserable, living death which the scribes and the Pharisees were holding out at the same time. The choice is between is gospel-filled joy and satisfaction, or empty moralism and misery. We've got a choice. I won't read them all, but we've got a choice between two gates, chapter 7, verse 13, squeezing through the narrow gate, which is the hard way, but it's the way to life, or the alternative, which is the easy way, but leads to death. Choose the narrow gate, says Jesus. Choose life. We've got a choice between two trees, symbolizing two kinds of teaching, two kinds of prophetic teaching, Jesus or false prophets. Choose Jesus' words. We've got a choice between two confessions. We can say Lord and submit to him, or we can say Lord, Lord, and make it all about us. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Choose to submit to Jesus. And then we've actually got, from verse 24, two responses to Jesus' words. Therefore, Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish person who built their house on sand. The rain came, the streams rose, and the winds blew, beat against that house, and came down with a great crash. I think a really important thing to grasp here is that Jesus isn't speaking to people who are yet to come to trust in him, yet to be Christians. Speaking to his disciples, people like us. And the choice before them is actually the choice between half-baked religion, legalistic religion, do-it-yourself religion, or the real thing. Between self-righteousness or the righteousness that Jesus offers to us through his life. Verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. At this point in Matthew's gospel, the story of the person and work of Jesus, it hasn't yet been explained how Jesus will bring about this in the lives of his people, those who follow him, people like us. Just holds out this stunning picture of life and invites us to enjoy it with him. As the gospel unfolds, we'll see that Jesus and only Jesus can live this perfect life. And only Jesus can give us this life. But he can, and he does. We'd be crazy not to listen. Let's not settle for less. Choose life. Choose Jesus. Honestly, what else could we possibly do? May we lay hold afresh of Christ today. The Apostle John records this moment from a little later on in Jesus' ministry. John 6. Many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter, in perhaps his most profound moment, answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Amen. Let's pray together. Jesus here invites us to build our lives on the foundation of his words. There's been many bricks, many stones mentioned today in that foundation. I'm just going to give you a moment in the quietness of your own heart to come before the Lord, and maybe it's one or two or three of those stones which we've seen that you want to ask God to help you to build into your life as a follower of Jesus today. I'm going to give you a moment to pray, and I'll pray. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Father, we do praise you and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came into the world to be with us, God with us, and to come and save his people from their sins. To live the life we could never live, to die the death that we deserved. We praise you, Father, for the picture that Jesus paints here for us this day of the beautiful life, of the blessed life, a full life, real life. And we realize that we here today cannot pull off this life, but we praise you that Jesus did. And as our representative, as the true human, as we hide in him, the rock of ages. Father, we thank you for Jesus. And Father, help us as Jesus' people this day to pursue this life wholeheartedly, that we may ourselves know wholeness. And Father, as we live wholehearted lives for the Lord Jesus, empowered by your Spirit, fueled by your grace, may our lives be such that those around us notice something different about us. As we together are light, as we individually go out into the world, that people would come, taste and see, and ultimately worship you. Use us, we pray, to bring glory to Jesus. Father, we thank you in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from City Light Church, North Adelaide. We hope you found it helpful, and we'd love for you to share this message with others. For more great content, More information about City Light Church or to donate to the work of City Light Church North Adelaide, visit us at citylight.church/North Adelaide.